We're reading from James, continuing to read from James, chapter 2, from verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Marion. I would like to introduce Andrew Hall to you. Andrew's speaking this morning, continuing our series on James, and I just found out this morning that Dorothy Henderson Lodge watches Parramatta Baptist Church, and so we should all say hello to them. So hello, watching for those who are watching from Dorothy Henderson Lodge. Fantastic. It's good. Andrew, Kathy and I have known you probably 8 to 10 years, something like that. We've been involved in pastoral networks together and have very much appreciated the hospitality that you show. You're just a very inclusive person, very friendly, and I'm not surprised you're working as a chaplain at the moment as well. So just want to say thank you for that. Thank you. It's been a real joy to have you and Rosalind join us and the girls at Parramatta Baptist Church.
Thank you.
When he speaks, you may notice that he's not originally from around here.
And, the Pommy accent.
It is a Pommy accent. And we'll have no comments about the cricket. You can rib him later or anything like that. But I do want to just draw one conversation that happened a few weeks ago. So Parramatta Baptist Church is one of the oldest Baptist churches in Australia. And you've heard me say this with great pride that we're over 170 years old. Now, your response to that was to talk about, is it Castle Hill Baptist Church?
Hill Baptist Church, where I grew up, was founded in 1640.
And it's not the Castle Hill up there, your Castle Hill...
It's actually a castle on a hill, and Warwick Castle Hill Baptist Church is next to the castle on a hill. And, it was founded, we think, 1640, 1650, something like that, and probably was saved through the persecution that was around then, because it's thought possibly that the butler to the Earl of Warwick was a Baptist believer, an early believer. So there you go.
There we go. So there's a little bit of history about Andrew. If you want to know more, come along to our newcomers this afternoon at 2:30. I'm going to preach twice. Come along. You've got a big Sunday.
It's just bit of a shock to the system.
Beautiful. Well, thank you. Really appreciate you sharing God's word with us.
Cheers. I'll just get myself sorted here. Every church is a bit different with lecterns. I don't particularly like this one because it does nothing to cover my tummy. And even if I stand this way, it's no better. But there you go. At least it's not full of rubbish, which is often the case in some churches. You know, things stack up behind there. Nevertheless, it's good to be here. And I'm just going to check that works as well. Good. All right. So we begin this series, Real Faith, Real Life. We began it 2 weeks ago with Kathy reminding us that this passage was written to believers. It was super practical, super functional. She gave us another two or three supers, but I didn't note those down, Kathy, sorry. Let's see if this is, apparently the control is under the ground, I've learned here. So it's not pointing up there, it's pointing down there. You know, you learn these things, hey. She talked about the need to rise above our ant-like perspective and appreciate life with a bird's-eye view or a godly view of life. I think it was as a result of a holiday, wasn't it, thinking about it. She covered trials, wealth and temptations. And then last week, Steve challenged us to think about five things to do with wisdom. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to test you this morning. You're okay. But those five things were, wisdom is found in trusting God, and he is exceedingly great and good. Wisdom is found in right actions before God. Wisdom is knowing what to keep and what to get rid of. Wisdom is found in doing, and wisdom is knowing the difference between worthless worship and faultless worship. You can watch both of those on YouTube. They're there if you want them. Both, though, showed us the practical wisdom that's contained in James. In James chapter 1, we're encouraged to put our faith into action. Now, I can say, even though he's given me a lovely welcome, they are a lovely couple. You know this well. We've only been here 6 or 8 months. And I really appreciate their leadership and their care. And can I add all of you as well into this thank you? We've appreciated that. I particularly understand more the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, the next best thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are. So thank you. You're all wise, obviously, and that's helping me. Today we cover more of James's wisdom. And see in genuine faith in God that results actually in genuinely changed lives and ultimately gives us freedom. So if you've got your Bibles, do open them again to James chapter 2. It's always good to have your Bibles open. And I'll give you three headings today. Genuine faith in God results in genuinely changed lives and does not show favoritism, nor does it. Genuine faith in God results in genuinely changed lives and honours the faithful, and it also keeps the royal law. So that's where we're going today. Let's come to God now in prayer. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, we come from different backgrounds with different things on our minds. We've been perhaps touched by the prayers of refugees around the world. Perhaps we're thinking about what needs to be done for dinner. We've got a whole host of things on our minds. Help us to set aside this hour and a half and spend time reflecting on your word together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Suddenly realized that I'm not planning to speak for an hour and a half. I meant the entirety of the service. I did get a shock when they showed me the order of service today. I'd not seen one before. And it said, start preaching at 9:15 and finish at 11 something. And I went, wow, that's a long time. But actually, there were two services on the piece of paper, and I just hadn't read it correctly. I wish, though, I could tell you that we live in a world where there is no discrimination. But we don't. I wish I could tell you that no one would judge you because of your skin colour. But all too often they do. I wish I could tell you that Christians would treat everyone with equal value as a person. But sadly, I can't. We live in a world where favoritism and discrimination in all their various forms are real and present. At some level, haven't we? We've all been discriminated against, whether because of how we looked, how we sounded, how we talked, whether we were too skinny or too fat, whether we were athletic or not athletic, smart or not so smart. How you react when you are discriminated against says a lot about you. But that's not what James is talking about here today. God is not concerned so much about how you react when you're discriminated against as he is whether you discriminate other people, against other people, whether you treat everybody as equally valuable. That's the point of this passage. Now, indulge me. Can you take a look at the person next to you? Don't recall in shock or horror. Most of you know, front and back, if you're on your own, do look behind or in front. And I'm not going to ask you to ask them, have you got something ready for the art installation already? That's not. I'm going to ask you just to say to the person, and indulge me here, you are valuable in God's sight. Can you say that? You are valuable in God's sight. Okay? I wish it was that easy. Don't you? I wish it was that easy that we could receive that praise, that understanding, and live with it. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I've done a counselling diploma in clinical and pastoral counselling. I've done a number of counselling things. And sadly, it's not that easy, is it, to take on board? Most of us, if we're honest, are hurt or hurting. And to hear that we're valuable in God's sight isn't necessarily taken to heart immediately. We have to work and explore that and come to understand it at a greater depth. And the world at large is pretty hard. We've heard that in our prayers. We know that when we open the papers. We see that day by day wherever we live or work. Genuine faith, then, in God results in genuinely changed lives and does not show favoritism. Have a look in your Bibles again. Verse 1. James 2 continues the theme of maturity presented at the beginning of the book. When James opens his letter, he challenges his readers and us to view trials as opportunities to grow rather than obstacles to lament. He asserts that every trial we overcome helps us to mature as Christians rather than to lament them. Ensuring and enduring tests helps our faith to grow, and our relationship with our Saviour will grow stronger as a result. This maturity leads us to put our faith into action. It's like the Tanzanian marathon runner who in 1968, a guy called John Akawia, was a marathon runner. He fell at the 19-kilometer mark as the runners jockeyed for position, and he was badly hurt. He had 23 kilometers left, and if it were me, A, it would be a miracle I get to 19 kilometers, but the thought of another 23 would finish me off. He struggled on, and not surprisingly, he came last. Take a look at the empty stadium and track behind him. Some stayed to cheer him on. And later he was asked why he did not give up. He said this, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." I couldn't run 100 meters now with any depth or ability. "My country did not send me 5,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." And this theme transitions directly into the thoughts of James 2. As Christians, which most of us, many of us are, we've started the race. James is calling on us to finish the race and to finish well, to grow in maturity. As we put our faith into action, we begin to be challenged to lose our prejudices and learn to treat others with love, greater love and fairness, regardless of the worldly differences that might appear to separate us. Do you see, we all need to finish well. We all need to mature in our Christian faith still more. Genuine faith in God results in genuinely changed lives. And this means it affects how we live. Those who have a saving belief in God, who receive the gift of salvation through trusting in Christ, are seen to act out that trust in how they live. In other words, according to James, belief which leads to no change or no works is not saving faith at all. The works do not save us, but they do reveal the character of our trust in God. I got married at Gordon Baptist Church, not far away. Yes, it's a Pommy accent. I married an Australian, and my shock is looking out at 250 people at church and thinking, I know six of you. That's not really what I'd imagine my marriage would be like, the wedding bit anyway. My brother and sister-in-law and two little nieces and my mum came over from England. And we had a pretty horrendous journey over. Well, mine wasn't too bad, but having two young kids on a plane is not fun. We had three, and I know what it's like. I'm fairly sure I've walked from here to England before now on the plane. But my nieces had managed to throw up three times in the first half hour. They'd changed the clothes. They had nothing left. And I feel for my brother and sister-in-law. But it was really interesting that a lady who was sat next to me, because I was up and down trying to help them, when I finally got back to the seat, said, you wouldn't be a Christian, would you? And I said, yes, thinking, oh, have I been swearing? What have I done wrong? You know, thinking. She said, it was just your actions spoke of it. And she turned out to be a missionary that she was going off into Asia to serve. So we had a very nice flight, the two of us, even if my brother and my sister-in-law didn't with the kids. But it's those actions that speak loudly. They do reveal the character of our faith and trust in God. What does it practically mean for you and I in the 21st century? How do we trust God every day? How do we put our faith into practice? Do we pray over decisions to be made, over jobs that may be changing? Do we pray for our friends and how we meet people? Do we pray into the future as to what we want to see happen in our lives? We might often pray as we search for a boy or a girlfriend. But do we continue after 20, 30, 50 years praying for our spouse? If we're single, I hope we realize the opportunities that we have to serve God and to continue to pray for our families at large, whether we're widowed, divorced, whether we've never been married. We have huge opportunities. As believers, we are clearly told here not to show favoritism. James gives us three arguments against showing favoritism to the rich. How do we let our faith change us or help us as we grow? A top tip is to get a helpful Bible. As I was sat there earlier, I was thinking, oh, get a good Bible. And then I was thinking, actually, do you get a bad Bible? But you know what I mean. Get one that's helpful for you. I'm not a great fan of the Women's Bible or the Holy Spirit Bible or the this Bible or the that Bible. but get one that speaks to you in your language, whether it's colloquial, the message, whether it's something a little different, like... anyway, there are loads out there. Spend some time and find a Bible that is really helpful to you. I found the NIV Application Bible really helpful, and I've just stolen that on the screen from that book there, the Bible, the NIV Application Bible. Just helps me think about what James is saying here and how it begins to apply for me. Bring those Bibles to church. Look at them. Use them. I love my Bible app on my phone because I can highlight things and it helps me remind them. And I've even started to take notes in my Bible app as well. All of these things help us to develop and mature as Christians. Let's develop this idea of favor or showing favoritism. Favoritism is showing a preference for one person over another, even though they have an equal claim. James 2, verse 2, gives us a perfect example. Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Sometimes I'm able to go and help down at Woolloomooloo, and my last church for 30 years did a cooked breakfast once a month. I drove my daughter down and she was helping, and I took our little dog for a walk. And then she phoned me and said, I'd like to stay to church. I went, okay, I've not taken the dog to church before, but we can do that. But as it turns out, it wasn't the only dog in church. So that was fine. We're all different, and we come and have that ability to mix with lots of different people, and we can do it deliberately as well. This is why God hates it when his people show favoritism based on appearance, because it's driven by selfishness, personal gain, and misguided motives. This favoritism not only can happen at church, but it can happen in the family as well, at work, at school, and in any other place that you happen to be. Favoritism goes by many other names. Some of them are on the screen behind me. Discrimination, prejudice, racism, chauvinism, bigotry. The list isn't nice, but I'm afraid many of us have used it at least once in the past. The sin of favoritism is based, we're told here, on evil motives that can come from unfounded opinions or beliefs that are contrary to God's word, which do not result in a genuinely changed life. You see, genuinely changed lives have a genuine faith in God, and it results in genuinely changed lives, and God honours the faithful. Take a look at your Bibles. It's there in verse 5. We must treat all people as we would want to be treated. One of the greatest barriers to salvation for the rich is pride. For the poor, bitterness may often bar the way to acceptance and salvation. Scripture reminds us in Hebrews 10, verse 23, to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I love history. I was born in Stratford-upon-Avon in England, right in the middle, home of Shakespeare. History shows that the rich do indeed oppress the poor, time and again. When we choose people by what we see on the surface, we miss the mind of God. Remember that Judas may have appeared much better at leadership than Peter. Yet God also never calls for partiality against the rich. If one must judge in a dispute between the rich and the poor, they should let the law and the facts of the case decide the judgment instead of the economic class of those in the dispute. I particularly like what Anne Graham Lott says about faith. Faith is like a tender plant, rooted in Christ alone, watered by the Spirit and the Word, strengthened by the winds of adversity and the sunshine of blessing. I don't know whether you're in the midst of the winds of adversity at the moment, or indeed enjoying the sunshine of blessing. But be sure that God will work with you as you seek to mature through your Christian faith and witness. We should remind ourselves, as James talks about the rich and poor here, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Verse 5. You see, genuine faith in God results in genuinely changed lives and keeps the royal law. Verse 8. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And that's expanded by Jesus later in Matthew 22. Here in James 2, it's called the royal law, as it's the supreme law that is the source of all other laws governing human relationships, which Jesus gave in Matthew 22. When Kathy asked me to preach in James, I thought, oh good, I've preached through James, I'll be all right, I can quickly knock something up. She gave me the passage and I said, thank you. I went home and looked on my computer and thought, great, it's the one passage in James I haven't preached on. Hence, thinking about this for 2 or 3 months in the lead up to today, I hadn't really clicked on that royal law phrase before, even though I'd read James a number of times. And what is that law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is weighty stuff here in James 2. Jesus challenges us still today to follow this. James reminds us that in verse 10, that if we keep the whole law and yet stumble at just one point, we are guilty of breaking all of it. I'm guilty. And dare I say it, you are guilty. You are guilty of breaking God's law. This is to remind me, or reminds me, or highlights that the world at large continues to struggle and is a vast morass of sin and wrongdoing. And we live in it. And if we're not careful, we can be part of it. James writes to remind us that genuinely changed lives will have an effect on those around us and, of course, on ourselves. President Havel of Czechoslovakia was a secular and communist leader. He served as the last president of Czechoslovakia from 1989 until the 31st of December 1992. And then he became the first president of the Czech Republic from 1993 to 2003. He said this: we live in a contaminated moral environment. We have learned not to believe in anything, to ignore each other, to care only for ourselves. Concepts such as love, friendship, compassion, humility and forgiveness have lost their depth of meaning. Now, as far as I know, he wasn't a Christian. But he could recognize the importance of love. As Christians, if you are, you know that we are saved by God's grace, this free gift, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. This free gift of grace is given to us. So even though we are guilty of sin, God's grace is sufficient to restore us, to lift us up, to encourage us on our way, and to love us and be shown compassion too. But we also, aren't we, as Christians, told to obey Christ. And that's what James is saying here. Paul taught, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for our conduct. God's grace does not cancel out our responsibility to obey him. Rather, it should empower us to acts of service. So let me ask you then, when did you last do an act of compassion? When did you last exercise compassion? Is it a daily occurrence or is it something that you need to cultivate? Jesus loved with actions and in truth. He spent a considerable amount of time teaching and instructing people. But you see, he didn't just stop there, did he? He didn't just love with words. He displayed that love by feeding the poor, healing the sick, even raising the dead, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Jesus was filled with compassion. When he saw suffering, he reached out to those in need. Steve mentioned that I work now and have done for the last year as an aged care chaplain with Baptist Care at Dorothy Henderson Lodge and Cowinda. I love my job. It's a real privilege to work with clients and indeed the staff. Just last week I was talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000. He'd spent the day out teaching and was tired. So he got into a boat and crossed the lake to find some space. But as he arrives, he finds yet more people waiting for him. Mark 6 goes on to tell us that he saw the people and had compassion on them. Mark 6, 34. Beginning to teach once again as an act of compassion and service, what does he do? He feeds them. Jesus went out beyond himself, and so can we in caring for others. How do we do that, though, in today's society? Well, it could be as simple as making a phone call, preferably not in the next 5 minutes during the closing of this address. But why not phone somebody this week and see how they are? Check in on them. Perhaps it's a chance to drop a meal round. Doesn't have to be too special. It can just be one of your favourite meals that you're sharing with another family or an individual. Perhaps it's buying a couple of cinema tickets for a couple that are needing a time to be away from their children. Or if it's for a single person, why not get a couple of tickets, one for you and them, and take them out? These are practical, simple ways to help each other. The giving of our time and our practical skills to individuals, causes and people is another way. And of course, you can give your time to things in church. Our maturing faith in Christ compels us to act with love and compassion. So as I close, I ask you, do you love equally? Do you care for people equally? Do you value the poor person as much as the rich person? Do you act with compassion always? Do you accept the pretty person as much as you do the ugly person? The reality is, in your world, you're going to be faced with rich and poor, smart and less smart, godly and ungodly, good-looking and the not-so-good-looking, the skinny and the fat, the white and the black, hairy and even the bold. All deserve your compassion and love. My question for you today is, does your faith in Jesus cause you to love, care, and treat everybody equally? I pray that you can see that genuine faith causes you to love everyone equally. Remember, genuine faith in God results in genuinely changed lives. Therefore, James closes this section with these words, which sum up what he's been saying. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Take courage today, my friends. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Hallelujah! That is good news. Let's put our faith into practice and show our genuinely changed lives are ones of love and compassion for the world in which God has placed us. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we gather here today, We come before your word and ask that you would continue to speak to us through it. We ask, Father God, as we reflect, as we take time, that you would draw us closer to you and help us to mature, that we might be more Christ-like in who we are. And in being Christ-like, help us to put our faith into practice and find that freedom of love. In Jesus' name, amen.